Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, washed them with water, and he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with a curious girdle of ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 33. And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you, as he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. And therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that ye die not, for so I am commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of the Lord, hand of Moses. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering, and the burnt offering, and peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offerings and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me and before all the people, and I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren before. Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled, and ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And Lord spake unto Aaron, and saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. The Lord will bless the reading of his words.
Thank you, Young. Well, as we discussed last week, you thought you might like to have an overview of this book of Leviticus. So I thought that we would just see its connection, first of all, with the end of the book of Exodus, and then work our way through the different sections to see just what the purpose of this book not the easiest of books to read, and yet so full of typical figures in relation to the Lord Jesus and his work. But you may remember, at the end of Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle has been built, and God has taken up his dwelling between the cherubim above the mercy seat, and now he's dwelling among his people in the tabernacle. And so Leviticus chapter 1 begins with "and," indicating to us that this book is a continuation of the subject matter already introduced at the close of Exodus chapter 40. And so with the Lord now, having made his throne, symbolic throne upon earth as the mercy seat, himself dwelling between the cherubim, he now would have a people to worship him. And the book of Leviticus is really just this. From chapter 1 through to chapter 17, we really have the worship of the people. Which from chapter 18 to 27 is more the walk of the people. And so with regard to the worship, God indicated what they could bring as expression of their worship unto him. Which when we come to the walk from chapter 18 through to chapter 27, it's not no worship, it's holiness, it's purity. And we find in those, the second part of the book, we have this great thought of purity and holiness as far as the people and the priests were concerned. Well, that's the sort of general breakdown. That's the division of the book. We could say chapters 1 through to 17, we have the thought of worship and approach unto God. And chapters 18 through to 27, we have now the walk of the people and holiness that God expected of them. Now, we've already considered chapters 1 through to 7. And in those chapters, let me remind you, God has set forth the offerings that he could bring. They could bring three sweet savour offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. And they could be offered upon the altar as a sweet smelling savour unto God. But when we come to the sin and the trespass offering, they were more non-sweet savour offerings. They were for the sin and the trespass of the people. And what we find with the sin and the trespass offering, only the inward and the fat was brought to the altar to ascend as a sweet savour to God upon the burnt offering. The rest of the animal was slain and burned outside the camp, totally consumed. And so we find that God made arrangements and provision for the people to worship and then to remind them of the seriousness of sin, and he provided the necessary means whereby sin could be forgiven and trespasses could be forgiven, and they could continue in their relationship with God and out of the enjoyment of communion with him bring their worship and their praise and thanksgiving to him. So that's chapters 1 to 7. It's really the offerings and the law of the offerings that actually form the worship of the people of God, who were, of course, as we reminded ourselves, already redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And as a redeemed people, they now come, and we view them as a worshipping people, bringing their offerings as the substance of their worship, which speak so much of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we dealt with those things last week, so there's not really any need for me to say any more about chapters 1 to 7. Now, the rest of the book. You see, now we come to chapters 8, 9, and 10. We are introduced to the priesthood. If God has a dwelling among his people, and God is going to have his people bring their offerings and worship him, then there must be a priesthood to function between God and the people. So chapters 8, 9 and 10 give to us the introduction of the priesthood. And what we've done today, we just read a small portion from each of those three chapters. I'll say something about that later on. So we find the second division of the book is now the introduction of the priesthood, chapters 8, 9 and 10. Now we come to chapter 11. And it really does run through to chapter 15. The great subject of these chapters is purity, or if you will, holiness. We find in chapter 11 that their food must be pure. And chapter 11 is all about their diet. And God himself arranged their diet. And they would eat only those that food which was pure. Because overall, you've got the subject matter of what is clean, what is unclean. But in chapter 11, God sets out for them the pure food that they would eat. Well, you must remember, see, what we eat is what we are, or what we are is what we eat. In other words, what we eat affects us. And so we see that God, he actually gave instructions in relation to the food they could eat in chapter 11. When you come to chapter 12, it's purity now in relation to the woman and childbearing. You see how down to earth God was in his instruction for his people in this book of Leviticus. And so we find, is it 8 verses in chapter 12? God gives instructions to the woman, whether she bear a son or a female. God gives instructions for her. And we find that it's not now purity in relation to diet, but purity in relation to her body. And so in those 8 verses, we see how that God sets out instructions for the woman and childbearing. Then you come, of course, from chapters 13 and to the major part of chapter 14. We now have the purity in relation to their bodies. In other words, if in relation to their diet is chapter 11, and in relation to their bodies in chapter 12, now we come to chapters 13, right into chapter 14, and we have purity in relation to the matter of leprosy. So if leprosy appeared in their bodies, the priest was to determine whether it was, first of all, leprosy, and if it was, God gave instructions as to what was to be done with the person who was unclean because of the uncleanness of leprosy. And so you really have chapter 13 and quite a large part of chapter 14. But also in chapter 14, it's not now purity and their diet, purity and childbirth and their bodies, and purity in relation to leprosy. But now we have purity in relation to their houses. For if a leper was going to the house, if you're to lie in a bed. And so we find that God gives instructions in relation to how the very houses of the people must be maintained pure and holy. And you may say, why this insistence by God upon purity and holiness of conduct? Quite simple. You see, twice over, is it chapter 11, verse 35? The Lord introduces himself as, I am the Lord. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. That's chapter 11 and verse 35. When you get to chapter 19 and verse 2, again, the Lord speaks, I am the Lord. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord of hosts. So you see, right throughout these chapters, it's the holiness of God is to be recognized by the people. And what God is essentially, the people were to be practically and personally, they were to be holy. Holiness touched what they ate, and holiness touched their bodies in relation to childbirth, and their bodies in relation to disease, and then, of course, their houses at the end of chapter 14. As far as God was concerned, all was to be kept pure, and all should have the stamp of holiness upon it. And so we find when we come to chapter 15, it's not now our diet, it's not now childbirth, it's not now our bodies, it's not now our home, it's our habits. And in chapter 15, we find even the habits of the people, God gave instruction that they were to maintain holiness. So you see from chapter 11 right through to chapter 15, we have this great truth of purity and the great truth of holiness. And so the people who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb who had been brought into communion and fellowship with God and given the privilege of worshipping God in those offerings that they would bring, and having instituted a priesthood to stand between God and the people, the people were in their personal lives were to maintain this purity of life. And that's why we have marked in the latter part of the book is the walk of the people of God, a walk that should be marked by purity and holiness. And so we find, when we come to chapter 16, this is God's provision whereby holiness can be maintained. For in chapter 16, we have the National Day of Atonement for Israel. So every year, there will be a Day of Atonement, a day when there will be Aaron the priest would bring in the sin offering, and he would make an atonement for the sin of the nation. And the detail of that we find in chapter 16. And so we find that although his purity in the earlier chapters, here is God's provision whereby that purity might be maintained, for in the death of Christ, God hath made atonement for sin. And now the emphasis now in chapter 16 and chapter 17 is upon the blood of Christ, or the blood of the sacrifice, which actually is, of course, a reminder of the preciousness of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find how the Lord is taking account of all these different details concerning the people who were now in communion, in fellowship with him. And so the Day of Atonement, chapter 16, and Effects chapter 7, then from chapters 18 through to 20, we find these three chapters have to do with the people. And God in these three chapters gives instructions for the conduct, the behavior of the people. That's chapters 18, 19 and 20. That's why in chapter 19 and verse 2, the Lord reminds them, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." And so we find the conduct of the people, if you will, the walk of the people, should be marked by holiness. But then, of course, when we come to chapters 21 and 22, God gives instruction now to the priest who would represent the people before him. And so we have two chapters in which we find God has given instruction unto the priest how they were to conduct themselves, because they represented the people and that before him. And then we come, of course, to chapter 23. Now, like chapter 16, it's one of those great chapters of the book. You see, in chapter 16, it's the annual Day of Atonement. In chapter 23, it's the Feast of Jehovah. And that chapter, God sets out, and we see how God is interested in the people, in that he arranges for them seven holidays in our language. And those seven holidays are marked by festivals. There'd be seven festivals in which the people would enter upon, you know, the things that God had done for them and all that God is for them. In those seven festivals, we find there are four that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ in the past. In other words, the first four feasts of Jehovah have already been fulfilled in history. And so you've got the Passover. And you'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find that Paul says, "Christ our Passover was or has been sacrificed for us." So the Passover, the Feast of Passover, looked on to the death of Christ as the Passover, the fulfillment of that Passover feast. Then followed the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where nothing that was leavened was allowed. The people not to eat anything with leaven. And so we're reminded of that perfect, pure, holy life of the Lord Jesus that gave such value to his atoning death at Calvary. And then, of course, after unleavened bread, there was the Feast of Trumpets. And we find with the Feast of Trumpets, the people, there's a calling of the people together. They were gathered together around the tabernacle. And we find all was controlled by the Feast of Trumpets. And then, of course, there was the Feast of Pentecost. It's called there the Feast of Weeks. We call it the Feast of Pentecost, as it's so introduced to us in the new testament. That brings us to, of course, the descent of the Holy Spirit, who came, concentrated upon the resurrection of Christ, to indwell God's people here upon the earth. So those first four festivals relate to the work of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit. The work of Christ historically, and the coming of the Holy Spirit now historically. But then the last three takes us beyond the past into the future, for the last three festivals have not yet been fulfilled. You see, we have the feast. I'm just trying to recollect now in chapter 23. We have the three feasts. And the middle one, of course, is the Day of Atonement. And the last one is the Feast of Tabernacles. And, of course, the first one is the Feast of Trumpets, indicating to us that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, there will be the Feast of Trumpets, when Israel will be gathered together from all the four corners of the earth unto Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ has come and established to establish his kingdom. And then there's a Day of Atonement. And so we find there will be a Day of Atonement after the Lord returns to earth, which will be the very ground of his kingdom that is established, as we see from the Feast of Tabernacles. So chapter 23 is an important chapter from that standpoint. It looks back into the past. It looks forward into the future. Seven festivals, which God arranged for the good of his people, here in chapter 23. But when we come to chapter 24 through to chapter 27, see, what we have in these chapters is something of the faithfulness and the promises of God. So in this very interesting book, although seemingly difficult when you first read it, you have these aspects of divine truth. Let me run over them again. We have our approach to God in the offerings, the first seven chapters. We have a representation before God in the priest. That's chapters 8, 9, and 10. And then, of course, we have the pathway and the walk of God's people from chapter 11 through to chapter 15, which were to be marked by purity and holiness. And chapter 16, the basis of it all, the Day of Atonement. And then we have, you see, from 17 through to 27, we now are brought into God's instruction for the people and for the priests. Then the feast of Jehovah, and ultimately to close, we have these closing chapters. If you read them carefully, you'll see it's all about the faithfulness and the promises of God to his people on the basis of their obedience. So that's how I understand, that's how I view the book of Leviticus. But of course, we've just read a few verses from each of the three chapters that follow on from the offerings. Because the offerings were the priesthood would have no value. There must be priests who could stand before God, between God and the people, to present their offerings unto the Lord. So these three chapters are very important from the standpoint of Israel's religious life, Israel's worship. And after all, when you think of these three chapters, we have Aaron, he's separated from his sons, and he becomes the high priest of Israel. His sons become the priestly family. And so we find in chapter 8, we have the consecration of the priests. In chapter 8, if you read it through, you'll find right through the chapter, we've got offering after offering. It's all to do with the consecration, or the setting apart of Aaron and his sons as God's representative, and who would represent the people of God before God. And so we have then the setting apart of Aaron, the high priest, his sons, the family of priests, reminding us of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. And he's now gone up into heaven itself. And now in heaven, he acts as our great high priest. And how grateful we are that as our great high priest, he ever lives to make intercession for us. But with the Lord now gone up on high, a priesthood, which Peter refers to, of course, in his first epistle, we are a holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood, and we become priesthood of God, consequent upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as our great high priest in heaven, we, the priestly family on earth, should now work out that those aspects of priestly life, priestly character, as seen in Aaron and his sons. When you go to chapter 9, it's not now the consecration of the priest, it's the ministration of the priest. And chapter 9 is all about what the priesthood of Israel long ago, what their service was in the holy place unto God. So their service for God is all depicted for us or dictated for us in chapter 9. So their consecration in chapter 8, their ministration in chapter 9. Isn't it interesting when you come to the end of chapter 9, the glory of the Lord had appeared. And the people shouted and fell on their faces. What a tremendous end to chapter 9. But when you come to chapter 10, how soon things change. For we find that the sons of Aaron, these two priests, Nadab and Abihu, we see how they, although they had been set apart in chapter 8, they had the ministry given to them in chapter 9. Now we have set before us now not only their consecration and their ministry, but their violation of the ways of God. They, in spite of all the instruction that God had given to them, there's all the background of the worship and service that God has set out for them. They took their censers and they put strange fire. What does that mean? Well, in chapter, in chapter 9, we find the fire came out down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering upon the altar. And that was a fire that never was to go out. It should be burning forever. God, he set the fire upon the altar, and that was never to go out. But here were two of Aaron's sons, and whatever it may have been in their enthusiasm or excitement or whatever, they took their censers. But instead of having taken fire from off the altar, they put on their censers strange fire. Then they put on the incense. And then with that strange fire and the incense burning upon that strange fire, they went into the holy place. And at that point in time, of course, they had access to even to the holiest. And as soon as they entered into the presence of God, with their strange fire, with incense burning from that strange fire, God moved in immediate judgment. And the fire of the Lord went out from the Lord and consumed both Nadab and Abihu. What was the cause of such behavior? It may be suggested in the verses that follow. Now says God unto Moses, to say unto Aaron, when ye go into the holy place, ye shall drink no strong drink. Is the suggestion just this? That Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, under the influence of strong drink, put strange fire upon their censers, went in before the Lord. And so they suffered the immediate punishment of God. Now says God to his priestly people, through Moses to Aaron, you're not to drink strong drink. You enter into this holy place to serve the Lord. And so we find that throughout scripture, we have warnings against strong drink. For when a man or a woman comes under the influence of strong drink, their every action is controlled by the influence of that strong drink. Every man and women out of control. And so it was with Nadab and Abihu. So you see the importance of this book in the lessons that it sets out before us in relation to the offerings and the priesthood. And then, of course, the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Jehovah and the walk or the conduct of the people of God could ever be marked by purity and holiness. That is how I understand this book of Leviticus with all its lovely practical lessons to help us to walk as God would have us to walk. and also in the sacrifices, in the offerings that they brought, we have such glorious pictures of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would trust that that outline may have been of some help.